And in your bulletin, you can pull out this insert. It is the text of the portion of Daniel 7 we'll be looking at today, along with a brief outline toward the bottom, a place where you can jot down some notes. But if you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to read in our scripture reading a little larger portion, verses 1 through 14. We looked at Daniel 7, first of all, last week through a certain set of lenses, from the earthly perspective. Remember, we looked both at Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 as looking at the nations that would follow after Babylon, but from two different angles. The statue of Daniel chapter 2 tended to play towards the majesty and the kingdom and the power and might of those kingdoms that were to come. Daniel 7 takes a different take, God's perspective, on when men assemble themselves together to do evil, the beastly visions that we see. From a human perspective, we can see the glory and the majesty of the nations around us. But from God's divine perspective here in Daniel chapter 7, we see what these nations that would rage against God really amount to. Beasts. Beastly visions that we have seen. Depraved kingdoms that are eventually bested by the righteous kingdom. Depravity versus righteousness. Chapter 2 was power versus the all-powerful one. So as we look through this chapter, we are challenged in the view of the world around us, looking at the struggles and the nations and the powers in our world that are beastly and wicked and depraved. We found hope. We found strength from looking at this chapter. But this week, in looking at this center section of Daniel chapter 7, I think we are going to be so encouraged and blown away by what God puts before us. This is the center of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapters 2 through 7 were written in Aramaic, and then we're going to find in chapters 8 through 12 written in Hebrew again, as chapter 1 was. This center chapter 7 ties together the prophecies, the visions, the apocalyptic portion of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, to the rest of the book, the foundation of the book, the stories that we all grew up with, the lion's den, the fiery furnace. We are familiar with those stories. They lay the backdrop for what the visions that Daniel are going to present to us. We're going to see these spiritual kingdoms in conflict against the backdrop that's continually behind all earthly powers that would rise up against God. We're going to look at the divine perspective from the very throne room of heaven and see the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, joining with him. Follow along as I read Daniel 7, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And in the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and the dominion was given to it. After this, I saw the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped that which was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that had gone before it and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, this horn were eyes, and the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels a burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because the sound of great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, the fearsome beasts before us in this chapter are ones that will rage and will rear their heads until the return of Christ Jesus. Lord, we recognize our frailty, our weakness, and our temptation to fear in the face of the enemies of our soul. But Lord, we pray that this day your word would comfort us, your word would strengthen us, your word would inspire an awe in us, that vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man come before him. Lord, inspire us, work in us, change us. Make us to see you again afresh. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I gave a news report, basically outlining the different beastly forces at work in our world. And yet again, you just have to look at the pages of the newspaper or click through the news on the internet to see more beasts this week. North Korea has protested the naval drills that the U.S. and South Korea are having, threatened to retaliate with nuclear deterrence. The Mexican drug war has claimed yet another 51 bodies found at a Mexico dumping ground. Bombs in Bangkok, Afghanistan, Iraq, from Al-Qaeda to the Taliban, beasts are at work in our world. Oil spills, hurricanes, the economy, unemployment, immigration, politics, as usual. It's so easy for us to be overwhelmed. The personal beasts of sickness, of death, of turmoil, of relationship stress and division. It's all present around us. And it's easy to get overwhelmed. And that's in vivid, clear pictures right before us, in front of our eyes. We can taste, touch, see, hear, and smell it all around us. And with the vivid detail that we can see the beastliness of sin, sin at work in individuals, but sin on a worldwide level, we can easily get discouraged. And that's why before us today, in Daniel chapter 7, we have what is uncommon to Scripture, what is for us a clear theophany, a picture of God himself being present, not in the veiled and the vague and in the dark imagery, but in bright and vivid detail for us, so that the starkness of the beasts around us today can really take their proper position, that they would in fact pale in comparison to the vision of heaven that we see before us. We must take courage as we look to that vision in heaven as Daniel was drawn in. I want to review for you last week. Last Sunday, we looked at the glorious hope of God's kingdom being the only answer to the despair in our beast-filled world. We looked at some of the principles for interpreting apocalyptic literature. And want to review those again for you today. Tremper Longman, in his commentary on Daniel, does a wonderful job of outlining four principles of interpreting apocalyptic literature. The first is be reserved. I think much of evangelicalism, and American evangelicalism in particular, has fallen into this trap of obsessing on the end times and on the prophetic. They sensationalize. It turns to be outlandish and speculative, and you got to have every brand new colored chart of who is who on the world scene today Is America the new Babylon? Are the Medes Iraq? Who stands for what? We have movies and videos of how the end times will play out. And looking at the times and the dates and the seasons, even a professor of mine at Moody Bible Institute back in the day wrote Arabs, Oil, and Armageddon, relating all these prophecies and apocalypse to what that has to mean for right now. That kind of obsession and that kind of detail pulling out from what our visions is much of the time speculative. So first, be reserved. Second, recognize the use of images. Images communicate truth, but not with precision. Longman says, find the point of connection, but don't push the peripheral elements of the comparison. This is going to mean that we'll be left with some gray areas of our interpretation. And I'm okay with that, and I hope you are. You're not going to know what the left third toe on the beast is, and I'm not going to be able to tell you who it is. Because that kind of detail and specificity to these images, I don't think is the intention. The third point is recognize the use of numbers, that numbers are used symbolically in apocalyptic literature. These numbers don't exactly mean a definitive, precise amount necessarily. We're going to look at thousands times thousands, tens of thousands times tens of thousands. These aren't exact numbers. These are meant to elicit an understanding of completeness, wholeness, overwhelming myriads of people, of servants before the Most High God. The fourth point is listen to apocalyptic through the ancient ears rather than our modern ears. It's so important to see Daniel's original audience and his intent. We're talking Daniel, the man who was facing, who was in exile from his own land, in a foreign land, being taken captive. What did he need to hear? What comfort did he need to receive? What did these visions communicate to him and to the people of Israel who were living in captivity at that time? What hope did these verses bring to them? Listen with the ancient ears instead of the modern ears that we're so tempted to find out who is what and where and when and how for today. So four principles for interpreting apocalyptic literature. That brings us to this section, verses 9 through 14. And as we look, we see the Ancient of Days. And this Ancient of Days term for God is used only in this chapter in the Bible. The Ancient of Days, mentioned three times, is only specific to this portion of Scripture. So what do we learn about the Ancient of Days? Who is the Ancient of Days? We use this term ancient. If your children say, wow, that picture of you from high school is ancient. We understand the context, right? It's not ancient, ancient. They mean 10, 15, 20 years for some of us more. Other times we'll use ancient and we'll think that, you know, that's ancient history, like something that happened a long time ago and we want to forget about it. We call it, that's ancient history. Well, that's only in one lifetime. When Daniel penned these words, the Ancient of Days, he wrote it 2,500 years ago plus. That's ancient to us, isn't it? But the Ancient of Days was ancient to him even 2,500 years ago. This Ancient of Days terminology speaks to the eternality of God and his self-existence. We're going to delve into that a little bit, but in our responsive reading, Psalm 90 agrees with this, doesn't it? It says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. And if we go back all the way to the very first generation, Adam and Eve, we can say, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Those are the bookends for God, right? But it doesn't end. It doesn't end in eternity past, and it won't end in eternity future. That's the significance of the Ancient One, the Ancient of Days. You return to dust, O man. Return, O children, to dust. 1,000 years in your sight are what? Yesterday when it's past. That's God's concept of time. This points to God's eternality and his self-existence. Children, sometimes you'll ask, who made God? I know who made me. I know he made everything around me. But who made God? Obviously, he had to have a time when somebody made him, right? The answer is no. God has always been. He's the Ancient of Days. Can I get my mind around that? Can I fully explain that? No. But there was never a time when God was not, because he's the Ancient of Days. He's eternal. Eternal past, and he will be with us into eternity future. He was there, and he always will be there. Every week we sing about God's eternality and the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. And really, in an unfortunate translation of the Latin and before that the Greek, world without end. It's really speaking about this Hebrew idiom translated into Greek, into the ages. God's praise should be from before time, now, and for eternity, forever. We should be hearing this glory being said to God. And so, as we consider weekly and daily God's eternality, it puts things into perspective, right? How brief is our life? How short is our time? But this God, whom we serve and we worship, has been and always will be the Ancient of Days. We haven't even dug into the text yet. Let's read. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now let me stop there, because the Ancient of Days is the one who is going to judge. He's the ruler. He's the king. And rulers and judges and kings in our day and age, you don't see them sitting around very much. They're on the move. They're either campaigning, they're out being with the people, they're out fighting, they're out active, they're doing. But the difference between the Ancient of Days and every other ruler is that the Ancient of Days can sit and rule from perfect peace, perfect calmness, and he can do all that he desires while seated. His clothing, let's look at that. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. This garment, white as snow, this stands for uncompromising, radiant purity, holiness. Have you been to the paint store recently and tried to buy white paint? Okay, there's white, cool white, ultra white, every white known to man. This white that we see here in Daniel chapter 7 is the most radiant and pure white that ever existed, because it represents God's holiness without any speck or tint to it. Completely white garments, his purity. His hair, like pure wool. Our hair turns white because of age. Over time, we accumulate wisdom, Lord willing. As we gain in white hairs, we should gain wisdom. Speaking of God's ultimate wisdom, and if he's the Ancient of Days and has been here from eternity, his hair ought to be the whitest of all, and he ought to have the most wisdom to sit on the bench and to make the wise judgments that he does. How about this throne? It's a fiery throne, and a throne is a place from which the ruler makes judgments, and it's got fiery wheels. And it's not just a throne, but it also seems to be like a war chariot. Wheels on this chariot that go into battle, showing his fearsome power and strength in judgment. He doesn't just make pronouncements from the throne, but he executes judgment in his fearsome power. This river goes from him, a fire. It's where this beast would be put. This Ancient of Days, we see this is the Father. This is the Father personified for us in such clear detail. But do you hear these words also spoken of the Son? In Revelation 1 and chapter 4, listen as I read different portions here, how this sounds like the way that Jesus, who is the image of God the Father himself, it sounds a lot like this. In Revelation 1, verse 13, in the midst of the Lamb stands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Later in Revelation 4, we see, at once I was in the Spirit, John says, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These are beautiful jewels. And around the throne was a rainbow, the appearance of emerald. And around the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, and before the throne there were a sea of glass like crystal. See, the difference between this portrayal in the book of Revelation at the end of all things and this vision into the throne room of heaven is in Daniel 7, there's a fiery stream proceeding forth. There's judgment yet to come. Here in the book of Revelation, we see there's a peace. There is a glassy sea, tranquil, all is at rest and made right. But look what's before the throne in Daniel 7. This royal throne, this fiery throne. At the end of verse 10, it says, 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Do you feel alone sometimes? Daniel did, right? All by himself in the lion's den. Only three other friends when he's in the fiery furnace. He's taken captive, away from family, away from friends. He felt alone against the beasts of this world, against the powers and the authorities. And maybe you stand up at times at your workplace against injustice, unfairness. Or maybe you're having to stand up against wickedness in the school. Maybe in your neighborhood. Maybe you feel like you're standing alone. But here in the throne room of heaven, how many are standing? Let's do the math here. 1,000 thousands is 1,000,000, right? Get your calculators out. Put it in. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Surely this is hyperbole, but it makes this point. We're not alone. There are attendants before the throne room of heaven that are serving and worshiping and honoring God, and there are more that will be serving God in the future as we gather together with them. We're not alone. What happens when these attendants come before and this courtroom scene is laid out and the judge comes in and sits on the throne? Verse 11, this horn starts speaking. Now, I went in for jury duty. I didn't get called, but we had to go before the judge and asked a ton of questions. If you've been in a courtroom lately, you know the decorum and the way to act when you're in the courtroom. You're quiet. You don't keep talking. You stand when the judge comes in until he tells you to sit. You keep standing, and then you sit. But here in this courtroom, of all courtrooms, there should be an honor and respect for the judge. But verse 11, we got this horn, and I looked, and because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, I looked over, and the beast was killed, his body destroyed. The judge of all didn't put up with anything that was out of place in his courtroom. He immediately and quickly brought judgment down onto that horn and that fourth beast. The Lord is fearful, fearsome. We, when we see him, see one who is able to even conquer the fiercest of beasts, this fourth beast, with teeth of iron and claws of brass and trampling down under its feet everything that's left behind. Here, God's just, hey, quit talking. Kills them and burns them up. Are you afraid when you see God's power? Do you have the fear of the Lord? I hope you don't have a fear that you will be punished and eternally put in flames, but that's what we deserve, isn't it? Apart from the grace and mercy that God has shown us in Christ, the judgment, the verdict is we're all guilty. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all deserve an eternity of flames. But God in his grace and mercy saves us, calls us to himself. We place our faith and trust in Christ who took the punishment for us. Does that mean we stop fearing God? Is there a place for the believer to fear God? Yes, most definitely. We ought to fear God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:28, "And don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell." I like what Andrew Murray said. He was a Dutch Reformed missionary and evangelist in South Africa. And you'll recognize one of the statements he makes. But he says, "The fear, on the other hand, that is coupled with trust and hope in God is for the spiritual life entirely indispensable." The fear that man that has man and what is temporal for its object is condemned, but the fear that has childlike confidence and love honors the Father and is commanded. It is believing, not slavish, but filial, family. Fear of the Lord that is presented by the Scriptures as a source of blessing and power. He that fears the Lord will fear nothing else. The fear of the Lord will be the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the sure way to the enjoyment of God's favor and protection. When we see the fearsome acts of God, we should be in awe. We should be trembling before Him. God is not your buddy and your pal, your bud that you want to hang out with. He is the mighty judge of the universe. And when we see that, the respect and awe that that fills us with allows us to trust Him. And when we fear God, we don't fear anything else. Fear is rampant in our culture. Worry, anxiety, depression, that all comes from the fear of stuff and things in the future. That's dispelled when we really fear the Lord. We need to grow in our fear of the Lord so that we'll diminish in our fear of other things and other people. This judgment, the books being laid open, the fearsome judgment of this beast leads us into another vision. After the beast is judged, we see in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who is this son of man? Well, you know that you've heard this son of man expression before, right? 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels and 12 times in the Gospel of John to refer to Christ. It's Jesus Christ's most often used title for himself. Yes, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is Messiah. He is Christ. The one he uses for himself most often with great regularity is the Son of Man. So what is the significance of this Son of Man? Why is this significant? Well, let's look at it through the eyes of Caiaphas, the high priest. When Jesus was brought at the end, towards the end of his life, before this judge, this high priest, they said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Matthew 26 says, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Directly, no dispute, aligning himself with the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Coming on clouds with power, with verse 14, dominion, glory, a kingdom that all nations and peoples and languages should serve him, a dominion that's an everlasting dominion which won't pass away, a kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Caiaphas hears Jesus say this, knows what he's referring to, and what does he say? The high priest tore his robes. He said he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. Jesus, in claiming to be the Son of Man, the Son of Man, claimed to be God himself. And that was unacceptable to Caiaphas. But it's the only way in which we can be acceptable before God, is that God himself took on flesh and suffered and died in our place as 100% man. He was, as Sinclair Ferguson said, the true man. He's the true man that all humans made in God's image were meant to be, but failed to be. Adam was made to rule as God's vice regent and obediently exercise God-given dominion, but he sinned. He lost dominion and fell short of God's glory. And since then, we have sought rapaciously to recover that lost dominion without letting go of the sin. When the Son of Man came, however, he became the servant Adam failed to be. He reflected the glory of God in his obedience to him, and he has consequently been highly exalted. Philippians 2. Pastor Tony had been going through this. that Jesus himself humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Colossians says that he triumphed over the forces of evil through the cross. And in going to the death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that Daniel 7 fulfilled? Is that Daniel 7 being given the glory, the dominion, the kingdom, people's languages and tribes coming and worshiping God? So what is this event describing? Theologians are mixed on this. Is this talking about the ascension of Jesus? Remember in Psalm 110, the Lord, Father, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Is this the time where Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling until the end of time? Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he had already gone to the cross, been resurrected, and he says to his disciples, all authority has been given to me. It already had been given to him by the virtue of his work on the cross. So in a sense, his kingdom inaugurated when it first came as a baby, continuing to be expanding as he then tells his disciples to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. He is growing this dominion and power. And this is where I think the Daniel 2 image of that rock that comes and destroys that statue, the rock that grows up into a great mountain, helps us to understand, yes, Christ's coming to earth, yes, Christ's ascension, that is his reign and rule as he's working. Matthew 24 says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and he will come. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This may be talking about the future coming of Christ Jesus when he comes to judge the earth. Revelation 14, when the seals are being opened, John says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud the Son of Man. The same vision going on, clouds, Son of Man. He came with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice with him who is on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour has come. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Is this the time when Christ comes again in final judgment? Matthew 16, verse 27 says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he's done. I don't want you to leave today without understanding the magnitude of what we are seeing 500 some odd years before the coming of Christ, this imagery of the Son of Man and this throne room scene of the Ancient of Days, who was from all eternity past, is now, and evermore will be. So that when you face that trial on Monday morning, so when you face that division in the workplace or in your home or at school or in your neighborhood, when you come in contact with those beastly enemies that are behind the scenes in the spiritual battle that is taking place across this world, when you turn on the news, you can see that in perspective, the beasts of this world pale. And the vision of our Ancient of Days and of the Son of Man is more glorious, more splendid, more wonderful. It brings courage and strength. Let me leave you with a poem made into a hymn by Samuel Rutherford, one of the Westminster divines at the assembly in the 1640s. He says this in his hymn, the sands of time are sinking. The time is coming. Verse 2 says, the king, there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb and his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Verse 4 says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. Lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. This is your vision of Christ the Redeemer, gloriously exalted. Let's pray. Father, we are in many respects downtrodden, dismayed, and in despair when we allow the world's nations and beasts and troubles and trials to weigh us down, to get the best of us. Lord, we thank you for the vision of Daniel that brings strength and courage, the vision of Daniel that gives us hope in the midst of the chaos and the evil around us. Lord Jesus, we look to your coming, and we're excited for it. And we know of your first coming, and we know of the inauguration of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, and let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, visit your people with a vision of yourself so that we may stand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.